I've been a Christian for almost 45 years. And for all those years, with varying degrees of doubt and assurance, I have known that I belong to God by His grace and not by my merit. But for all those years, with varying degrees of victory or defeat, there has also been an ongoing battle with sin. And I've been in the battle long enough to know that living the Christian life is not simply a matter of deciding and trying harder to obey God. Yes, it's true, I must decide. Determination is a part that God has called me to play, and I must. And yes, I must try, for engagement in the battle is also what God calls us to, and that matters. But when I read God's instructions about how it is that we are to live holy lives, I realize that willing and effort alone will not bring it about. Will and effort alone will not bring about the increasing holiness that I desire in my own life. I'm realistic enough to not expect perfection from myself, but I love God enough that I want to increasingly be like Christ. And so I come to the Scriptures, particularly these Scriptures in 1 Peter, and I ask the question, is it possible for me to live this way? Can I obey Jesus Christ? Can I have the attitudes that He calls me to have? In the text that we have studied the last couple of weeks and are today again and will be for the next couple of weeks, God calls us to a very high standard of living. 1 Peter chapter 2, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, those desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Then Peter declares the attitude that is necessary in order for us to do that. He calls us to have a submissive attitude toward governing authorities, a submissive attitude toward masters, bosses, a submissive attitude in our own homes with our spouse, a submissive attitude toward everyone. It seems to me, then, that the whole section is summarized with these words from verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now, the way that God says we do that is by living with a submissive, non-retaliatory attitude. Something changes in us so that we are not so ready to respond the ways that we always did. It says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." Now again, I understand what it is I am supposed to do it, and I also understand the attitude with which I am to do it, but can I actually do it? Can I actually live that way? Can that become, in other words, the way Peter has described it, is that the way I can begin to naturally act and react? Let me give you another embarrassing how not to illustration. When I told some of my family members I was going to tell this story, they said, "Don't you remember you did that like 2 weeks ago? People are going to think you have road rage." Okay? I really don't. I'm a fairly relaxed driver, actually. Just this last week, I think it was about Wednesday, I was driving here to the church. It was early, about 7 a.m., and I was the third in three cars following a school bus. We were behind it, and the school bus then pulled off to the curb, and we all slowed to a stop. But the bus did not turn on its lights. All three of us then cautiously began to move, and two of the cars got past the bus, and as I came right alongside of the bus, the lights went on and the stop sign came out. I stopped right by the sign. And a guy got off the bus, came around, and began yelling at me about not paying attention to the lights and not stopping for the stop sign, and it was a $75 ticket for not doing so. 1 Peter chapter 2. Though they accuse you of doing wrong. The verse didn't come to mind, I'm here to confess. I rolled the window down, and over the noise of the bus, I yelled at him. I yelled at him, telling me what on earth were they thinking, luring me into that situation and then turning the lights on after I was there. And after all, I obviously had stopped because I was talking to you. He had enough sense to stop the conversation. Got back on the bus. They turned off the lights. The sign went in next to the bus, and I very carefully proceeded on past. But I was immediately struck. What had I just done? What was that? Where was that from? Why was that necessary? I prayed, Lord Jesus, forgive me for that. I realized only later that I probably should have caught up to the bus and asked forgiveness of those drivers as well for having treated them that way. But as I continued to ponder the situation and my reaction, I wondered, how can I get to the place in life where that's not my natural reaction? How can I honestly grow up in Jesus and begin to respond more as He does? As I've already said, though deciding and trying are important, they don't appear to be enough. They don't quite cut it. I sometimes feel very much like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Right in the middle of this section of 1 Peter, the apostle, I think, answers the question. Remember, Peter is giving instruction about how to be submissive in our life in all of the situations of life. As we saw last week, when Peter describes that kind of submissive attitude that we are to live with toward masters, he uses Jesus as the ultimate illustration of patient non-retaliation, even when abused, even when wrongly accused. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Incidentally, the steps that we are to follow are not necessarily to suffer. The steps we are to follow is what happens to you when you do. And here's what it says. "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth, and when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." Now, to be sure, Jesus is the supreme example of how we ought to behave toward others, even toward others who mistreat us. And as Christ followers, we are to emulate Him. But that only compounds my problem, frankly. I know what Jesus wants me to do, and then when I look at how He does, I feel worse about the way I sometimes act. Can I honestly act any differently? Peter does not end with calling Jesus simply an example that we must pattern our lives after. In verses 24 and 25, Peter spells out the very foundation, the very basis, and the power for such Christ-like living. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." How is it possible for us to pattern our lives after Jesus? Peter says it's possible because of what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection. Yes, it's true that Jesus is the greatest example ever of patient suffering. And yes, it is true that Jesus is the ultimate demonstration ever of love. But His death was not only a demonstration and an example. Most fundamentally, Jesus' death was a sacrifice. Something very, very significant was taking place in that death on the cross that affects all of life. Not just penalty for sins or guilt for sins. Now, Peter introduces that back in verse 21. To this, he writes, you were called because Christ suffered. Now, he could have put the comma there, but he doesn't. He suffered for you. He suffered for you. Christ didn't just suffer. He suffered for me. So now in verses 24 and 25, he moves beyond the idea of Jesus as merely an example, great as the example is. He moves to something more fundamental. Now he adds that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body. In other words, he begins to develop that fundamental idea of sacrifice. A sacrifice that affects everything, my sinfulness and my sin. Now, the minute I start talking like that, I realize that for many of you, this may seem like very common ground, and you say, of course, we have always been taught that Jesus died for our sins. But I'm convinced that there are many of us who don't go far enough in understanding what that means, in the results of that. We often think of Jesus' death for us only in terms of half of the results that he has made available. We rightly, for example, say that Jesus died paying the penalty of death that was due to us because of our sins. John, he, Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's true. And we rightly say that Jesus died removing the guilt of our sin so that we could have a right relationship with God. And that, too, is true. As Paul said it in Romans 5, we were reconciled to the Father through the death of his Son. I want you to see that it is certainly implied in this text, these ideas of penalty being removed and guilt being removed, but it's not the focus of what Peter's saying here. Yes, those ideas are taught by Peter elsewhere, and they are taught in many other passages of Scripture, and they are truly very, very important, as we have spoken to so many times. But that's not the point that Peter's making here. He reminds us that Jesus died for us so that what? So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus died for us so that we would be healed. Not just forgiven, but healed. Jesus died for us so that we, while we were going astray before, now we may return to follow the shepherd in our very lives. So what are these results of Christ's death beyond penalty and guilt being removed? They are right living. His death is the very source for healing. His death is the very source and power for returning to follow the Lord Jesus. Again, I emphasize that these ideas are not only about being saved and being certain of heaven when we die. These are about how we live now as Christians. Peter anchors, then, not only our conversion, but Peter anchors our very day-to-day life as a believer in the death of Jesus. Again, rather repetitiously, I add that too many who call themselves Christians think that Christianity is only about removing the guilt, it's only about removing the penalty, and then waiting for heaven. That's why there are literally millions of Americans who call themselves born again, call themselves saved, call themselves Christians, but who have never even actually thought very much about actually following Jesus here and now. How many call themselves Christians simply because they've prayed a prayer, because they went forward in a meeting, or because they believe that God exists and that Jesus Christ died and rose again? They think, therefore, they are Christians. I think we begin to get the idea that because there are some people who don't believe in God, if we do believe in God, in contrast to those who don't, God must find that very meritorious. Therefore, he accepts us because we believe that there's a God. James said even the devils believe. But Peter, along with every other New Testament writer, forcefully reminds us that true Christianity is not only about past forgiveness. It's not only about heaven. Someday when we die, true Christianity is also very much about the present. The author of Hebrews said, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let us remember, Alexander McLaren wrote, that our religion is meant to work, that we have nothing in our creed that should not be in our character, that all our credenda, that is, our doctrines, are to be our agenda. Everything believed is to be something done, and that if we content ourselves with the simple acceptance of the teaching and make no effort to translate the teaching into life, we are hypocrites or self-deceivers. So notice again, please, how Peter very pointedly says it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might, what? Live righteously. So that we might be spiritually healthy. So that we might be people who have returned to following the shepherd of our lives. What happened at the cross? What happened at the cross that actually provides that foundation and that power for us not only to be forgiven and death to be removed as a penalty, but to actually begin to follow Jesus Christ? What took place at the cross? That's the question. Peter writes this, by his wounds, obviously a reference to Jesus' death, by his wounds we have been healed. Most of you know that those words are anchored very much in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, the whole text is anchored in Isaiah 53, where we read, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, how does Jesus' death heal us? How does Jesus' death make it possible for us to follow Christ, to be empowered to do and to live differently than before? The Apostle Paul speaks much more extensively on this subject than does Peter in our text. I refer you to Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. Follow it, please. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will also certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its evil desires. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, you are under grace. When we trusted in Jesus Christ as saving Lord of our lives, we were, by God's doing, placed into Christ, so that what was true of him in terms of his death and resurrection, what was true of him became true for us. We were united with him. This is more than relationship. That is, the issue of becoming one with Christ, of being brought into union with Christ, is not simply that I know him. No, it's deeper than that. I grant you I don't fully understand it, but it's something much more significant than simply having the relationship. I've been made one with him, the text says. John Stott said a Christian is not merely a justified believer, but a Christian is one who has entered into a vital, personal union with Jesus Christ. And when we were placed into Jesus, as evidenced by water baptism, we were also placed or baptized into his actions. In other words, what he had done, we have done. What happened to him, the text says, somehow in God's economy, happened to us. And so Paul says there are two things that are true of us now, we who are Christians. Notice he doesn't say they ought to be true. He says they are true. These things are true of you. In Christ Jesus, we died to sin. And in Christ Jesus, by virtue of our union with Him that God has done, we rose to a new life. So the logic of the passage goes something like this. Christ died to sin. We died in Christ because we are in Him. Therefore, we died to sin. Now, if we're going to understand the way in which we have died to sin, because after all, I'm not the only one who has a story to tell like I did at the beginning of this message. So do you. If we're going to understand in what way we have died to sin, we have to understand in what way has Christ died to sin. And verse 9 tells us, death no longer has mastery over him. Death once had authority over Christ because Christ took our sin on himself, and sin leads unalterably to death. But once Christ died and once he rose again from the dead, he broke that linkage between sin and death. In other words, Christ broke the rule, he broke the power of sin that was operating in him. Not because of his sin, but because of whose? Because of ours. But Christ broke that power, and Christ was freed from its control. He was freed from that power of sin. And in Christ, we were freed from the power and the control of sin. Sin is not just something that we do that's wrong. Sin becomes a master of us. It rules us. And what Christ did was he took our very real sin upon himself and it ruled him. Now I understand that Jesus put himself in that place willingly. But having done so, that sin took him to death. But when he rose from the grave, he broke sin's power. Jesus was no longer controlled by sin. So what's Paul's point? When we trust in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, we are placed in Christ. We are connected to Him in such a way that what happened to Christ has happened to us. So what has happened to us because we were in Christ in His death? Verse 6. For we know that our old self, our old way of life, was crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin, that is, our old sin-prone ways of thinking and acting, would be done away with, no longer able to control us, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Before you became a Christian, while it was possible for you to do certain things that others would call good, it was impossible for you or me to do anything that God would call good or that God would call righteous or that God would say is deserving of His favor. God said it this way, even our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. We were controlled by sin. Unable not to sin. We could do nothing right by God's standards because every action we took was either corrupted in the very action itself or by the motivations behind it. It was impossible for us not to sin by God's standard or God's definition of sin. But here's what happened. When we died in Christ, that power of sin to control was broken. Christ broke it. And we are in Christ. It is now possible for us not to sin. It is now possible for us to do real good, even in God's eyes, not to our merit, but because of God working in us. It does not mean that it's impossible for me to sin, but it's now possible for me not to sin. That is a huge difference, because sin's power to control has been broken because I was in Christ and He broke it. So when Paul says that we have died to sin, it's not that I cannot sin, but that I can now not sin. By God's grace, by His Spirit within me, it's now possible for me for the first time to actually begin to live in a righteous way. I know that I will not do it perfectly. I understand that. But it's now possible because of what Christ has done for me to start living that way. Peter uses an Old Testament phrase to describe it. He says, by His wounds, that is by Christ's wounds, we are healed. When Christ died on the cross, something happened. I became healthy. I was healed. Now capable by God's grace to say no to sin. Now capable by God's grace to say yes to Jesus Christ. Again, not perfectly, I understand. It's not just that I must work up the will and the effort to do better. Not that at all. I have been healed by God's grace. I can live differently because I'm in Christ. Yes, as I said, it'll be a struggle because the old sinful habits die hard. But as we reject those old ways and trust in Christ and step out believing what has happened in us because of what happened to Christ, God's Spirit enables us. And increasingly, as we follow Him and do those things He has called us to do and reject those reactions that come so naturally to us, eventually it becomes habit for us following Jesus. Yes, it's true that sin sometimes sneaks up on us and plays on our old attitudes and our old ways of thinking so quickly that we sometimes sin. But I am so grateful for 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then again, with the knowledge of my new freedom, the freedom that is mine in Jesus Christ, I can obey God. So Paul writes, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it take over. Don't let it reign so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, you are under grace. I want to give another picture of what happened at the cross that now empowers us to obey Jesus and follow Him. I want to read to you, it's long, but I want to read to you Walter Wangren's very poignant poem, The Rag Man. But I want you, maybe like me, to hear it differently than ever before. In times past, I have read this poem and I have been struck with its power to describe how that Christ took our sin on Himself and paid the penalty and removed the guilt. But I must confess, I never saw in it before all of the allusions to what Christ also did on the cross. How He truly freed us, how He gave us health, how He's given us ability. He's transferred that to us that we may obey Him and follow Him. As Peter used Isaiah's language to describe what took place on the cross, the poem will do the same. I want you to think of our sins as diseases. Think of our sinfulness as debilitating injuries, which is what Isaiah does when he speaks of us as being healed. Our sinfulness has left us fatally ill. It has left us incapable of following Jesus. But when Christ died on the cross, something happened. Listen again. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled on a story, a strange story, like nothing my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Even before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new. And he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" Ah, the air was foul and the first light gray to be crossed by such sweet music. "Rags! New rags for old! I take your tired rags! Rags!" Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself. For the man stood 6'4", his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this to be a rag man in the inner city? So I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon, the rag man saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The rag man stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said so gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face. And then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking. Yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from a mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, eyes were empty, blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers. And I gasped at what I saw, for the bandage went the wound with the wound. Against his brow, it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong and intelligent ragman. The sun now hurt both the sky and my eyes, and the ragman seemed to hurry more and more. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. At that, he pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat. The cuff was stuffed into a pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket, and I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket, so did the ragman. And I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve. And when the other put it on, that man had two good arms, thick as tree limbs. But the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man, hunched, wizened, and sick. He took the man's blanket and wrapped it around himself, but for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, old and sick, yet he went on with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the changes in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with that old army blanket. And he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned as one who had no hope, because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday, and it's night too. But then on Sunday morning, I was awakened by a violence. Light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face. And I blinked and I looked and I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive, and besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow or of age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and I trembled for all that I had seen. I myself walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off my clothes in that place, and I said to him with deep yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am now a wonder with him, the ragman, the Christ. When he died for me, yes, he took my guilt, and yes, he bore the penalty. But it was also equally true that he broke the power of all that sin which diseased and enslaved me. And by his grace, I have been healed and freed. By his grace, I can follow him as shepherd and overseer of my soul. He himself, Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Stand with me, please. I'd like to pray. Father, I know that many of us in this place have understood for years the phenomenal, the fantastic, the awesome truth of penalty and guilt removed. But God, it seems that many of us have not grasped the equally true concept that you also broke the power of sin. And while we are growing, while we are still by your grace overcoming those old habits, you, God, are the one who has empowered us by Christ's death. You have broken the power to control us. You've given us, God, the ability to say no to sin and say yes to you. Oh, God, remind us of that today. Today, undoubtedly, we will have opportunity. Someone will cross us. Some situation will occur. Some opportunity will present itself. God, by your Spirit, remind us even then that not only do we belong to you by your grace, but we are empowered by your grace through Christ's death on the cross to say yes to you and to do so. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.